We're reading together the first 12 verses of Acts 4. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. It came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved." Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of these familiar verses from his word, for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in a word of prayer. Let's all pray. Our God and Father, we pray that thou wilt still us now in thy presence, and we pray that thou wilt open every heart and every mind to the truth of God as it is in Christ Jesus. We pray, our God, that this night the gospel in all its simplicity and yet in all its majesty and power may go forth and reach to every waiting heart. O Lord, thy name is excellent in all the earth. Show its glory here this evening. We pray that thou wilt lay hold of the needy. Save the souls of those who are without Christ. And, oh God, we pray that this night there be rejoicing amongst the angels in heaven over sinners repenting and receiving Christ. We ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the most famous verses in the New Testament is verse 12 of Acts chapter 4. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." These sentiments of the Apostle Peter have been echoed repeatedly by men and women of every station down through the years. It has been reported that the famous Dr. Johnson, on his deathbed, said to his physician, "Believe a dying man. There is no salvation but in the sacrifice of the Lamb of God." George III, the King of England, is remembered by Americans as the king foolish enough to provoke the War of Independence. He's remembered by others as a man who at times was hardly sane. And yet within the circle of his own family, he showed a great deal more wisdom than many of his detractors. George III stood at the deathbed of his daughter Amelia, And they told her, "You have been a good child to your parents. We have nothing with which to reproach you. But I need not tell you that it is not of yourself that you can be saved, and that your acceptance with God must depend on your faith and trust in the merits of the Redeemer." That, in a nutshell, is the message of Peter in Acts chapter 4. There is no salvation but in the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. You cannot be saved by yourself, but only by faith in the merits of Christ the Redeemer. This is Peter's word, inspired of God, that he gave to the leadership and the representatives of the Jewish nation on the day that he was called to stand before them for the audacious crime of having healed an impotent man, a lame man, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of having preached on that occasion the gospel of grace and salvation in Christ. Looking at those Jewish leaders, staring them in the face, fixing their eyes upon his, holding their gaze so that they could not miss the import of his word, Peter said, "Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." I want us to take this text tonight and use the last words of it as the key to the whole text. Peter says, we must be saved. It is on that great necessity that everything else that he said is built. Take away that necessity, and anything else that Peter said would make no sense whatsoever. But based on that great necessity, he sets before these people, and therefore before us, the entirety of the gospel of God's full and free and sovereign grace. We must be saved. And as we think of this little statement and this text of Scripture in which it appears, I want us to think simply of five essential questions about salvation and the answer that we're given here. Peter says, boldly, we must be saved. And the very first question is, why? Well, you don't tell people they must be saved unless either they're lost, in danger, or ruined. And in fact, the Apostle Peter was telling the Jews, through their leaders, that they were lost and in danger and ruined. We must be saved. There are very good reasons. As you take your Bible, you will find the reasons why we must be saved are given very clearly and unmistakably. First great reason for the necessity of being saved is the reality of sin. Now, sin is not an invention of priests and bishops and preachers to hold the consciences of ordinary men and women in bondage. That theory has been floated for years. That sin is the invention of some superior manipulating class to keep the unthinking masses dangling on the puppet string. Sin is no invention. Not only so, sin is not a complex. And people like Sigmund Freud had the notion that that's all it was. It's just a complex. It is not a reality at all. Sin, according to the Word of God, is a real evil. And especially so because it describes the soul in its relationship to God. We tend, naturally, to think of men as they stand in relation one to another. That's why, for instance, the world finds such controversy with the statement of Scripture, there is none good, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. And people automatically say, well, when we give our money to starving children in Ethiopia, is it not good to put food in their stomach? Is it not good to alleviate their suffering? Is it not good to help the poor and the needy and the underprivileged? And it would be a very foolish man, and certainly a very unscriptural man, who would say that it's not good. You've only ever got to be starving once and let someone bring you food to know that it's good of them to do it. But you see, we're on two different levels here. God never says in His Word that one man is incapable of acting in kindness to another man. In fact, He commands them to do so. What He does say is that no man has a goodness in his heart that reaches to the throne of God. No man has a goodness in his heart that desires God on God's terms. Man, however good he is to himself, however good he is to others around him, always wants to change the divine revelation of God to fashion a God after his own image and after his own understanding. There is none good in the most basic and the most important sense of the word. Sin describes man in his relationship to God, a relationship of rebellion, of the negation of all that God established between heaven and earth in creation. A repudiation of divine law and divine authority. The reality of sin is the first stark reason why we must be saved. Sinners need to be saved. The results of sin prove that we must be saved. This real evil has real results. Alienation from God being the first of them. The depravity of the soul, the corruption of the whole man, is another result. The confusion of the entire life. You look at a man without Christ, his mind is darkened, his heart is willfully rejecting the Lord and the Lord's revelation of grace. His life is out of joint. He may well say with the prophet, to us belongeth confusion of face as at this day. Then there is the accusation of conscience. That, my friend, is the result of sin. The accusation of conscience. How many people in America tonight will go to bed and go to sleep with the help of tranquilizers or sleeping pills? And I'm not speaking of those who have just come through surgery and their pain is so intense that they need alleviation. I'm speaking of the millions who can't live with themselves. The people who can't live with life because the accusation within them overcomes them. It drives peace from their mind and from their heart. Their life is all confused. My friend, I tell you, the results of sin are real. And of course, there is the ultimate. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "How can you escape the damnation of hell?" That's one of the most awful phrases in Scripture. The damnation of hell. Those words did not come from the lips of any mere man, but they came from the lips of the Son of God Himself, having come from heaven He speaks to man on earth about the damnation of hell. And that is the ultimate result of sin. Every man and every woman is on the edge of God's eternity. It was Jonathan Edwards who painted the awesome picture of man walking as if on a spider's web over the gaping, burning chasm of a never-ending hell. Sinners in the hands of an angry God, when that web breaks, when the little cord of life is snapped, eternity in the damnation of hell is surely a good reason why Peter would say, here and now we must be saved. The reality of sin, the results of sin. But you know, there's just as great a reason when you look at it from the other side, the riches of salvation. I'm sure you have taken a child into a toy store or a candy store, and suddenly they see things that they hardly knew existed before, and their eyes pop out of their head. And they get a sudden attack of that awful disease called gimmeitis. Give me this, give me that, and give me the other thing. You yourself have known the same. Some of you men have gone and you've looked in the car showroom and you've seen something that has taken your heart. I must have that or I want that. I don't want to trivialize what I'm about to say, but we all know what it is to be overcome by the attractiveness and the beauty and the greatness of what is out there, what is possible, and what we don't have. Peter was speaking to people who knew the reality of sin, who were feeling the results of sin, who were headed toward the eternal darkness of a lost eternity. He was speaking to such people, and now he rises up before them to give them the vision of something totally different, and he speaks about the riches of God's salvation. And when you think of what is included in God's salvation, the pardon from sin, the peace that endureth, a purpose that gives a meaning to life and a richness to life that otherwise we could never know, pleasures that are not alloyed as the pleasures of the world are, prospects not of hell but of heaven, not of torment but of the treasures of glory, not of the groans of the damned, but of the songs of angels and redeemed saints. Peter holds up the riches of God's salvation, and he says, here is the reason why we must be saved. It was the old Greek philosopher Plato who pictured man in a cave. I don't want to get into any shade of Platonic philosophy. But see man in a cave. Turn him around from the darkness of the interior and the walls and let him look out and see the splendors of God's heaven and the glories of God's grace. And then you hear the words of Peter to those cave men. And I'm talking about not the evolutionist cave men, but Plato's cave men. Darkened sinners, we must be saved. My friend, that's the message of Christ to you and me tonight. These benefits now in heart and mind and home and family and life and usefulness, in peace and joy, they call us, we must be saved. The benefits of the life to come, the benefits for all eternity. Say, you must be saved. Is there a man, is there a woman, is there a young man, a young woman, so absolutely foolish as to see the glories of heaven and yet say, I will wander into the darkness of hell? Sounds foolish, sounds impossible. And yet, without a miracle of the saving grace of God, there's not a sinner makes any other choice. Why must we be saved? The reality of sin, the result of sin, and the riches of salvation. But think again, we must be saved. Well, it's one thing to say to people who are lost, ruined, and in danger, we must be saved, but whence? From whence does this salvation come? Watch it carefully. Peter says, we must be saved. He does not say, save yourselves. Now, there is another context in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, where he does say, save yourselves from this untoward generation. On that occasion, he was emphasizing the responsibility that every sinner has to flee from sin, no matter how popular that sin is, and to embrace the grace of God as it's offered to him in the Lord Jesus Christ. That message is a very good message for every man, woman, and young person in this meeting tonight. The world is set on a pathway of destruction. The world is set on rejecting Christ. The world is trampling the blood of Christ beneath its feet. The world is entwining you in its own wickedness. The world is embracing you with strong arms of sin. The world is holding you. And I tell you, if tonight you're in this meeting, and you have no interest in the gospel, and you've no interest in what this preacher or any preacher has to say, and you've no interest in heaven, and you've no interest in hell, and you've no interest in the Bible, and you've no interest in Christ, and you're simply saying, I really don't want to think about these things, you are merely giving absolutely clear proof that the world is holding you in its grip. Now the word of Peter under those circumstances is, save yourself from this world. In other words, get out from the grip of the world. Don't simply go along with that pull of the world. Save yourself from this untoward generation and flee to Christ for His salvation. That's every sinner's responsibility. But in this text, he doesn't say save yourselves. He says you must be saved. Because no sinner has the ability to save himself for eternity. You see, salvation must come from the outside. The hope of mankind is not in man, but in God. How that lowers the pride of man. It so hurts the pride of man that when the humanists came to make up their manifesto, that is one of the statements they make in the humanist manifesto, that there is no salvation possible from outside. Oh, the old proud heart of man wants to say this, that self-help is the only help. But God's word says self-help is no help. It is salvation from the outside, God's gift, not something that can be earned. That we need to have. Whence does this salvation come? The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is not of works of righteousness that we have done. It is of God's mercy that He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That is where salvation comes from. Now, if we must be saved, and from the outside, the question is, then how? How must we be saved? It's wonderful in this passage we have read to see the emphasis that Peter places upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll see the emphasis, for instance, in verse 10. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. Then our text, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby or by which or in which we must be saved. That's a great statement that Peter makes. There is salvation in no other. Watch it very carefully. Neither is there salvation in any other. There are basically two Greek words for other. One means another of the same kind. The other means another of a different kind. This is another of the same kind. There is none other like Christ. That's what he's saying. But then he goes on to say, for there is no other name. And he uses the second word. There is no different name. There is none other like Christ. There is none other than Christ. There is no different name. Martin Lloyd-Jones, preaching in this text, suggested the translation, there is no second name. I think that's a beautiful interpretation of Peter's words. No second name. Peter is holding up the name of Jesus Christ. There is none like Him. There is no substitute for Him. There is no second name. Oh, how men want to put in either another name beside Christ or another name in the place of Christ. How men want to put the name of their church in there, or the name of their theological school in there, or their own name, the good reputation, the good effort that they have made. There is none other name. No second name. I was reading the lovely incident that happened many years ago in the city of London, in City Road in London, where a blind man with no visible means of support, as they would say in England, used to take out his Braille Bible, and he would take his stand in the City Road, and he would read publicly to the people as they went by. Some people would stop to listen, and I'm sure many of them just because of the unusual sight of a blind man reading through his fingertips. And as they listened, they dropped some coins in his hat. And this particular day, he was reading the passage we have read tonight. And he came to verse 12, and he read, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name. And he lost his place. He fumbled again, and the fingers traced out the same message, none other name. And by this time he was greatly flustered, and again he lost his place, and again he came back just to those same embossed letters, none name. Some of the people listening smiled, some tittered at his discomfort. One man standing there will thank God for all eternity for the blind man who lost his place. Those words went like an arrow to his heart. That man had felt his need to be ready for heaven. He had become very religious. He had done and done and done and done more, and yet could find no peace of heart. He went home that night with the blind man's voice ringing in his ears, none other name. He went to sleep. He laid his head upon the pillow, and through the night there kept ringing the same words, none other name. By the time he got up the next morning, God had given him the truth. That day, his message to his friends and to all with whom he could talk was simple. I see it all. I've been trying to get to heaven by this means, and by this means. But all the time there is salvation in none but Jesus. There is none other name. Christ, the sole Savior of sinners. Not only, as we were saying a moment ago, must salvation be from the outside, that is, by God, or from God and by grace, but it must also be from the inside, as far as this world's concerned. In other words, no alien power could save us. That's why no angel was sent to save us, for he couldn't do it. You remember the argument of the Apostle Paul? By man came death. By man also came the resurrection from the dead. There is a logical necessity there. Since damnation came to us by man, salvation must come to us by man. The salvation must be from the outside, in that it must be from God. But it could only be by God entering into human life. When God created the universe, He did so with a word. All the gold and all the silver created with a word. But when it came to salvation, it took more than a fiat, more than a command, more than a word. It took the most stupendous miracle that God Almighty was capable of performing, where God, in all His fullness, entered into humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. In the miracle of the Incarnation, God became flesh and dwelt among us, so that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I don't begin to understand the depths of that text, and if anybody else tells you he does, he's a lunatic. Nobody else does either. These are words. They are stupendous words. They're thrilling words. They're glorious words. But yet, my friend, when we have spent a lifetime studying them, we have only scraped the very surface of an ocean fullness. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And that's how we can be saved. That's what Peter was preaching here in Acts 4. He was preaching the fullness of the name, Christ. Christ crucified. How can we be saved? Peter points us to the cross. The Bible knows no salvation without the blood. The Word of God knows no salvation without a cross. Christ crucified. Christ risen from the dead. The Word of God says, Romans 4:25, that He was delivered because of our offenses. He was raised again because of our justification. Christ crucified, Christ risen. Christ now the headstone of the corner, rejected indeed by the Jewish leaders, but the head of the corner. That foundation of the whole temple of God's church. That one who holds all the building together. It's in Christ, the great headstone, that all the building is fitly framed together and is growing unto an holy temple in the Lord. Christ, the head of the corner, and Christ, the Almighty to save. That's how we can be saved. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the Savior. Now that answers the question how, from one angle, but there's a very different angle. I said this morning at the communion table that we live in an age of information. And somehow or other we think that information is everything. Certainly in the things that really matter, if you only get information, you've got nothing. The devil has all the information.
but he's lost forever. Souls in hell tonight, no matter what they believed or knew on earth, they have all the information. It doesn't do them any good. Listen, all this must be made personal. And this is how we see it. I don't think there would be many people, if any, in this gathering tonight who would boldly stand before God and say, I don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I don't believe that He died a substitutionary sin-bearing death on the cross. I don't believe He rose from the dead. I don't believe He's at the right hand of God. And I don't believe He's coming back. And I don't believe in heaven or hell. I don't think that there's one here tonight that mad. Just on the off chance that there is, let me tell you, what your folly convinces you to believe doesn't change reality. I know a man who went to his grave a few years ago, having seen the television pictures of Americans walking on the moon. He went to his grave with the absolute certainty that God would never let man go to the moon. They had done enough messing about on earth, and he was not going to let them do the same in outer space. Well, Tommy, have you not seen the pictures? Hollywood set. I mean, they've been turning out pictures like that for years. Have you ever been there? Have you been up in that spacecraft? Have you been? No. Well, I don't believe it. Now tell me. Does the fact that Tom did not believe it change the reality? An awful lot of people flying in the face of God, I don't believe this and I can't believe the other. The trouble with them is they're not willing to go to God's Word. And if you're here in that condition of mind tonight, I would tell you, you'd better go to God's Word in time. Because what you think and what you don't think won't change God. But as I say, I don't think that there are too many, if any, in this gathering who would take that bold, skeptical position. My friend, there's a world of difference between having the information about Christ and having Christ. In fact, there's not only a world of difference, there's an eternity of difference. The difference is the difference between being around the throne of God in heaven and being in the burning darkness of a lost eternity. This must become personal. And it's only when it becomes personal that we're saved. You think of the lame man outside the gate called Beautiful at the temple in Jerusalem. You read of him in the third chapter of the book of Acts. That man, at over 40 years of age, was lame from his mother's womb. Impossible for him to walk. He lay there begging. Along comes Peter with John. And Peter looks upon him and says, silver and gold have I none. And I think that man's heart must have dropped into his boots. Here I am, hoping for a little silver, a little gold. And this fellow comes up to me and says, silver and gold have I none. Ah, but Peter goes on, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.
The command was to walk. Now think of it. The man was lame from his mother's womb. His ankle bones were not formed. Those legs had never borne the weight of his body. The muscles were atrophied. There was no physical ability to do what Peter commanded him. But Peter says, rise up and walk. And he did. You see, there's the miracle of the effectual call of the gospel. The miracles of Scripture are all sermons. I preach to dead sinners every week. I preach to some living saints as well, mind you, but to dead sinners every week. I tell them to rise up and walk. I preach to people who are spiritually as lame as this man was physically. And I say, walk. And I'm very much aware of the necessity of the miracle working grace of God, that with the call there will be imparted the power to obey the call. But remember this. These people, people like the lame man, Lazarus in his grave, those people were victims of physical disorders. Sinners are lame or dead, whatever figure of speech you want to use, because of a disorder of the will. Sinners are sinners because they will be sinners. Sinners cannot come to Christ because their will is not to come to Christ. John 5, verse 40. Sinners have the responsibility to come to Christ. They should come to Christ. They must come to Christ. And the tragedy is they will not. They have no desire for Christ. My friend, if you have no desire for Christ, don't blame God for sending you to hell. And don't blame hypocrites in the church for giving you a bad example. And don't blame the inability of the preacher. And don't blame your father didn't love you enough and your mother was too harsh with you when you were under 2 years old. Don't come over all that old claptrap. I tell you, when you lose your soul, remember this, you have none to blame but yourself. The call of the gospel is, rise up and walk. It is only when the great message of grace is made personal by faith and repentance that you're saved. That's how to be saved. Rise up and come to Christ. Christ, the Savior. You and I, the sinners. How can you be saved? It's when the sinner meets the Savior. Rise up. Repent. Believe the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's how to be saved. Simple? Sure, it's simple. That's how God designed it. Isaiah 35, the way of holiness, the highway to heaven, is so simple, so plain, that the wayfaring man, though a fool, shall not err therein. And let me just put this in. We heard our brother Ralph Bauman talk last week about, in Germany you get some strange people coming into the services. People, and I've met some of these people when I was over there. I've met them in Northern Ireland. I've met some of them in churches here. Some people whose brains have been burned out on drugs. They hardly think straight anymore at all. they're going to carry scars through the rest of their lives. Other people who are mentally very borderline. I'm thinking back to my church in Ballymoney. I think of a woman who, I would say, mentally had never got out of the second or third grade, if she'd ever got that far. But while all the intellectuals are going to hell, she came to Christ. It was simple enough for a woman without, you would say, without any intelligence, certainly without very much intelligence, who could hardly read or write her own name. Simple enough for her mind to grasp. I'm a sinner. Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. I rise up and I come to Him and He saves me. It's as simple as that. That's how to be saved. And don't stumble into hell over the simplicity of God's salvation. It's deep enough in its theology to baffle the brains of the greatest theologians. It's simple enough to satisfy the needs of the most simple-minded sinners. But then, who? We must perceive. Well, who is this? It's interesting that verse 10 tells me that the text was addressed to the actual crucifiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 10, where Peter says, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," listen, "whom ye crucified." The "ye" is an emphatic pronoun. Peter was not a wishy-washy preacher. He was far from the timid little man who had denied the Lord Jesus on the night of his trial. He was now bold as a lion. And he was looking the murderers of Christ straight in the face. And he emphasized, "whom ye crucified." These were the crucifiers of Christ. But he was preaching the gospel to them. You see, this gospel must be preached to the worst of sinners, to the neediest of sinners, to religious sinners, to ruined sinners, to all sinners. Look, we can all agree with that in our heads. We can all agree with that in theory. But it's time, let me now turn my attention to God's people. It's time that this got a grip on our heart. It's time that every one of us got the fire of God within our souls and we realized that this old world, in all its sinfulness, in all its depravity, is a great field of evangelism. Those are sinners out there. Some of them are religious, some of them are rotten and irreligious, but whoever they are, be they rich or poor or black or white or Easterners or Westerners, nominal Christians or nominal heathens, go and give them the gospel, because it is to the very greatest of sinners. It's to every kind of sinner. There's none too religious. These were the chief priests. There's none too learned. These were the Sadducees, the intellectuals, the rationalists of their day. There's none too wicked. These were the actual men who plotted and schemed and brought about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. There's none to anything but that they need the gospel. I have emphasized tonight human responsibility. Listen, the general call and promise of the gospel are given to all who hear to emphasize that responsibility. The effectual call of the gospel quickens as it calls to emphasize the sovereign grace and salvation. That's good theology. But the simple fact of this text is, if you wish to come, come and welcome to Jesus. If you will come, come and be saved. Like the rest of us, when you've come, you'll look back and say, thank God for giving me the will to come. But if you will come, then come and welcome to Christ. Who can be saved? Well, I could be saved. And I came, and I was saved. I was saved as a boy. I'd never stood inside a cinema. I had never smoked a cigarette, never mind getting into drugs. I had never tasted booze in my life. But I needed to be saved. I could be saved, and I was saved, coming to Christ. I have knelt with people whose lives were the very opposite to mine. They had lived many years in deep sin. I have gone to a little town and I have knelt with the wickedest, most immoral woman in the town and pointed her to Christ, to see her become a new creature in Jesus. I've seen a drunkard saved in a moment of time, never to touch the filthy booze again. I want to tell you, my friend, who can be saved? You can be saved. There is none other name. When you come to Christ, the fullness of the Savior meets the need of the sinner, and you're saved. Now, Peter says we must be saved. When? I think that most people here would say, well, I reckon we should be saved. But when must we be saved? The word saved speaks of danger. And the danger is real. The danger to lost souls is first of all the danger of death. And there's no salvation after death, no matter what the Mormons and the rest of them tell you. There's no salvation after death. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. After death, the judgment. Because there is wrath, beware lest he take you away with the stroke. Then, when he's taken you away, the great ransom cannot deliver you. There's the danger of death. It's an ever-present danger. We take life for granted. Death is something that always happens to somebody else. You ever stop to think of it? That's always correct. Except once. One of these days, you and I will be that somebody else. We take so much for granted. I'm young, I'm healthy, I'm strong, I have life to live. Whoever told you that lifted you out of the realm of the danger of death? I think if I were to tally all the funerals I have conducted over the years, it would be doubtful if the majority of them were very old people. Let me ask you tonight, if God were to call you into eternity from the seat where you're sitting, and He might, where would you be in eternity? Where would you be? Would some of you go from a Christian home to a lost sinner's hell? Would some of you go from a Christian school to a lost sinner's hell? There's the danger of death. There's the danger of hardening your heart. King of Egypt, Pharaoh, said to Moses, after facing him once and again, he said, "You shall see my face no more." Pharaoh may as well have been damned from that second. Moses, in effect, said, "You are right. No more. You've had your last opportunity." The Word of God says, Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." That is one of the most terrible scriptures in the world to see fulfilled before your eyes. And I have seen God fulfill it. Where a conscience of a man has been smitten and stricken, like Pharaoh, he has said no more. And God has taken him at his word. No more. Many years ago in Dr. Paisley's church, a young woman attended that church. She was listening to the greatest evangelistic preaching in Europe at that time. Hundreds of people, yea, thousands of people in those years of his ministry were being won to Christ. That young woman sat Sunday night after Sunday night deeply moved by the Spirit of God. Concerned. And that concern was written all over her face. She went out week after week trembling. Dr. Paisley noticed her one night walk out as brazenly with a smile, as careless as could be. He called her aside. He was very wont to do that. And he spoke to her and said, "I have noticed you under great conviction, and yet tonight you care for nothing. What has happened?" And she told him, "Yes, I was deeply worried. I was deeply concerned about my soul and about heaven and hell. Last Sunday night I went home and I couldn't sleep. And this whole thing gripped my heart until at last I got out of bed and I kneeled and I prayed. And I asked God to leave me alone and let me go. I haven't had a worry since. And as far as I know, she never had." ever again.
Hardening your heart. What a dangerous thing to do. You can get so used to the gospel, so used to the invitation, so used to the opportunity. You harden your heart. And God says, he that hardeneth his heart shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? When is the time to be saved? Now. Now is the time. Are you young? Then remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to God's word. Are you old? Well, even at the 11th hour, as in the parable in Matthew 20, verse 6, the Lord Jesus goes out and he finds people at the 11th hour. Why stand ye here all the day idle? He calls and he saves people even at the 11th hour. Have you life before you? Then come to Christ and live it for him. Is death staring you in the face? Then, like the dying thief, turn to Christ with the cry, "Remember me this day." Listen, the Word of God says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Today you have time. This is the only day you could be sure of having. You have time, you have opportunity, and you have God's promise. Tomorrow may never come, and if it does, it may not bring the advantages that you have today. Today, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Come to the Savior. Make no delay. Here in his word he has shown us the way. Here in our midst he's standing today, tenderly saying, come. May God bless his word to all our hearts, giving to Christians the zeal to get out and give this gospel to the lost, and giving to sinners the urgent desire to flee to Christ and be saved. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, this meeting will be over. The way of salvation is plain and clear and unmistakable. My job is simply to be a finger post to point you the way. Man, woman, boy or girl, if you're not saved in Christ's stead, we beseech you, be reconciled to God. Will you come? Then come now. I'm here as your servant for the Savior's sake. I invite you not to leave this meeting without Christ, but if you're not saved, come and have a word with me. Let me open God's word with you and point you to the Savior. Make sure today you come to Christ. Father in heaven, bless thy word to all our hearts. Write it upon the heart of every man, woman, and young person here. Lord, deliver men and women from the darkness and the folly of sin. O Lord, bring them personally to Christ. And enable those who are saved to feel the burning passion of Peter's message and go to the neediest and tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Hear our prayer. Give fruit for the preached word. Part us with thy blessing. Be our abiding portion both this Sabbath evening and until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home
or comes again in all his glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.